dealing with the subject of trusting God. And I asked this question, what does God expect from you? As a believer, once you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, what does God expect from us? Now, if you were to go out in the street and ask people that question, depending on how many Christians you ask, that's how many different answers you would get. Well, God wants you to, some people will tell you about how long your hair should be, others will tell you about what clothes you should wear, you know, what, all kinds of different stuff. What does God really want for us? We said last week that what God wants first and foremost from our life is for us to trust Him. He wants us to have faith in Him. We looked at Hebrews 11:6. It says, apart from faith, we can't please Him. So apart from faith, it doesn't much matter what we do. You know, many Christians go to church. Some even give money to the church. They may even read their Bibles and try to live according to the truth they find outlined in the Scriptures, but many of them don't trust God. And because they don't trust God, they're not pleasing to Him. Because faith pleases God. God was angry with the Israelites because they wouldn't trust Him. Psalm 78:21-22 says, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and His anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. They didn't trust God. They were out there in the wilderness. They didn't trust Him to provide. They didn't trust Him to take care of them. And that angered God because He wants His people to trust Him. Now, we defined faith last week. Can anybody tell me what we said faith was? Anybody remember that from that far ago? What is faith? Faith is what? Very good. Diane was listening. Understanding and assent to a proposition. That's what faith is. You have to understand, you have to have a proposition, and you believe it. Now, let me add something to that. Belief is the act of assenting to something understood that is not provable by empiricism or rationalism. All right? You can't prove it. A person is said to have faith in something if he has believed it without having a physical demonstration of it or a logical explanation of the truth behind it. Saying this another way, a person who has believed something without having it proved to him has exercised faith. Faith is therefore distinguished from two other methods of learning, empiricism and rationalism. Now, empiricism is a technical word which refers to the using of scientific methods to learn something, to prove something. The scientific method relies on the five senses for the proof of propositions. In other words, you don't just believe something, it has to be demonstrated. And each experiment produces either verification or refutation of the idea or point of view. For example, a child who does not believe his mother's word that the stove is hot may attempt an empirical proof of that by touching the stove. He himself very quickly finds out that what his mother had to say was true. He receives immediate experiential verification of the truth of his mother's statement. Yeah, the stove truly was hot. Well, the term rationalism is used to describe the method of arriving at proof through the logical method. This is a proof by logical process of reason. In rationalism, logic produces documentation or refutation of a point of view. Both empiricism and rationalism are very useful in learning, but neither is equivalent to faith. Faith is believing what you can't prove, what you can't see. It's taking God at His word. And we enter the Christian life by believing what God has said to us in His Word about salvation. We believe that. We can't prove we are saved by empiricism or rationalism, can we? Can someone demonstrate to them, this is how I can tell you I'm saved. Can you touch it, smell it, see it, taste it? No, you can't. It's an act of faith. We believe God's Word. It can't be proven. Trusting God in each and every area of our lives is what He wants from them. See, salvation is not the end. People say, well, I've come to faith in Christ and that's it. That's the beginning of a life that is to be lived in faith before God. All believers have faith, we said last week. Of course, that's what makes them believers. But they don't all have strong faith. And we demonstrated from the Scripture there are many levels or degrees or process of faith. They don't all trust God to care for them, to provide for them. Faith is something that we are all to grow in. From the time we are saved until the time we die, we're to grow in our faith. How do we do that? There's two factors which determine the strength of our faith. What are they? One is class, there's two things that determine the strength of our faith. You're not going to grow in your faith if you don't even know what they are. Okay? Just forget it. You can't make any progress. What are the two? Number one is knowledge. Okay? You got to know something. You got to have knowledge. You got to have a knowledge of God if you're going to trust Him. You got to know who He is. What's the other one? Application. You got to apply what you know. Remember, we saw the disciples had faith, but they weren't applying it to the situation. We need to learn to trust in God because faith pleases God. God is angry with His children when they don't trust Him. And we need to trust Him because, folks, listen, life is uncertain. Have you ever noticed that? Who knows what tomorrow holds? People try to know what tomorrow holds, don't they? You ever gone down the street and you see Madam West, you know, palm reading? You go in there and this lady will come out and she'll tell you all you want to know about your future. Why do people go to people like that? Because they want to know what the future holds. Heard a great story. I think Charles Swindoll told it. They went into the big department store and there was a little booth there with a palm reading kind of lady. And he said, to give her a hard time, I walked over to her and I said, excuse me, ma'am, can you tell me where the Kleenex is? And she said, I don't know where the Kleenex is. She goes, I'm a palm reader. He goes, you mean you can predict the future? You can't tell me where the Kleenex is? You know, I thought, it's kind of ironic if you know so much, you know, can't tell me where the Kleenex is at. You know, people want to know what the future holds. They have a desire to know, but who does know? You know, you might feel good about your financial security. You know, you work hard to provide security so you can kind of rest in that. But how secure is your financial situation really if you're not trusting God? You know, the stock market could crash. Probably will. You could lose your job. You could lose your health. Who knows what tomorrow holds? Tomorrow, your wife or your husband could leave you. Tomorrow, you or a loved one could be diagnosed with cancer. Tomorrow, you could lose your job. Tomorrow, you could be robbed or killed. Tomorrow, a hurricane could destroy your house and kill your family. Who has any guarantees of tomorrow? We don't. That's why people want to know so bad what the future holds. You know, many folks look at Bill Gates, the richest man in the world, and they think, if only I had his money, all my troubles would be gone. How many of you honestly read the paper or heard about the Powerball winners this week and were jealous? Oh, man, all that. I mean, I know a lot of you were like, oh, if I just had that, if you just had that, you'd have a whole lot more problems. That's what you'd have. Did you hear the guy's neighbors interview his neighbors? He is the nicest man. He is the kind. And I mean, I'm sitting there laughing. I'm like, yeah. I mean, the guy, you know, it's a biker couple, you know, and he was out there. And what are you going to do with the money? She goes, I'm going to buy me a new Harley. You know, and I mean, but their neighbor's like, they're the nicest biker couple. And, you know, they were just, they couldn't say enough about him. Why? They were hoping they'd share their, you know. I mean, and many people were just going nuts this week, lusting over those 13 people who won that Powerball lottery. Because we had this feeling if we just had money, everything would be all right in our lives. That's not true, folks. It's not true at all. Bill Gates might be the richest man in the world, but he doesn't know what the future holds. And his future could be disastrous for him and all his money. Because you know what? You cannot buy health, and you cannot buy life. I don't care how, and you cannot even buy love. You can buy people to be around you and nod and give you the nod and do everything you want to do, but you cannot buy love. There's so many things in life, the things that matter the most you can't buy. Life is uncertain. Proverbs 27:1 says this, don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day will bring forth. All right? Even if you go see Madam West, you're not going to know what a day brings forth because she can't tell you. Look what James says in James 4:13-15. Come now, you say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what's your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. James is saying, listen, you make plans, and sometimes it's really dumb to do that apart from the will of God because you don't know what's going to happen to your life. It's a vapor. You know, we do much to protect against uncertainties. We buy insurance. We try to take care of our health. We do all these things to try to protect. But, you know, there's some things you just can't insure against. What if the meat that you bought at your favorite grocery store was contaminated? The food you eat could kill you. What if the pool your child is swimming in is contaminated? You hear several weeks ago on the news, over 20 children were hospitalized from E. coli, caught from being in a wading pool at a water park. 20 kids were hospitalized, some of them very critical. I mean, you can't protect the kids. My kid's just in a wading pool. Now his life hangs in the balance. You can't protect against those things, folks. I saw a news special a couple months ago about a child who contracted E. coli. He was very sick at the point of death because he ate a salad. And they showed the mother, and now she's preparing salad. She's scrubbing each leaf. And I thought, how futile. You could do so many things to try to protect yourself, but life is uncertain. So with life being this uncertain, how do we keep from living in fear? We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the rest of today holds. How do we keep from living in fear about everything we buy, every place we go? How do we do it? Well, David told us in Psalm 9, verse 10. Look at it there. He says, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Those who know your name. That's synonymous with saying those who know your character. To know the name of God is to know who God is. It's to understand God's character. And to know God's character is to be able to trust Him. Do you know God well enough to trust Him with each day? Do you know Him well enough to have such confidence in Him that you believe He's with you even in the most adverse circumstance? Even though you don't see any evidence of His power or presence? Can you trust Him? God wants our trust. In order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith. Faith pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses." We could change that today. Some trust in 9mm, some in the police department. But it says, "We will remember the name of the Lord our God." We're going to trust the name, the character of God. What the psalmist is saying is you can't trust in our own strength. We can't trust in what man can do for us. We are to trust in God. And we're able to trust in Him when we understand His name, when we know His character. Look at Isaiah 50, verse 10. It says, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon His God." That's what you want to do. Trust in God. And Isaiah exhorted the servants to walk by faith, trusting in the name of the Lord, trusting in His character. You know, I used the illustration last week to try to explain about faith of someone telling you the check is in the mail. I'm sure you've probably all heard that. Faith believes that. You say, if someone tells you the check's in the mail and you believe it, that's faith. Now, let me ask you this. When someone tells you the check's in the mail, do you always believe that? No. What's it depend on? The character of the person who tells you that, right? I mean, one person could tell you the check's in the mail and you go, yeah, right. You just don't believe it. I mean, you could have watched them go down and mail an envelope and you still think it's probably empty. There's no check in there. You just don't believe that person because of their character. But other people can tell you that and you just, that's it. It's settled for you because you trust the character of that person. So when they say the check's in the mail, you believe it. Folks, God's character is at stake when He gives us His Word. And if we don't trust His Word, we are questioning His character. We can trust Him. We can trust what God says. And if we really know His character, we're going to trust Him even when He chooses to send poverty, sickness, and family problems. Even when your heart is aching with each beat, you will say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" When you know God's character, you trust Him. It doesn't matter what's happening around you. As we study the Word of God and we learn God's character, we're going to grow in our trust of Him. Many Christians don't trust God because they don't know Him. How can we trust Him? How can we believe His promises if we don't understand God's character, if we don't understand His promises? And that's the problem in Christianity today. So many Christians, they know a little bit about God, but they don't know the God of the Bible. Because we're not spending time reading it, studying it. If you're going to walk by faith and thus please God, our thoughts have got to be formed, our actions regulated by the Scriptures. We won't believe the promises if we don't trust Him. In Psalm 50, verse 15, He says, "Call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me." Romans 8, 28, I'm sure you all know that verse. And we know that all things, not some things, not most things, not many things, not a whole lot of things, not pretty near everything, all things work together for good to those who love God. to those who are the called according to his purpose. We all know that, but do we apply that in our lives, in the faith? Do we, when the situations are not what we want them to be, do we say, look, God's in control. He's working all things together for my good. Who makes these promises to us? It's the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, and every promise of God is backed up by God's character, by his name. Our thinking about his promises can be related to his divine attributes. When we know God, we can trust him. Listen, here's what we need to know. God is sovereign. That means God is in total control of every event that happens in time. God is righteous. God is perfect goodness, so anything that happens to us will be good for us. God is just. That guarantees that his plan for us is fair, that he will always be treated justly. Love. We know that every situation in life is governed by the fact that God loves us. God is omniscient. He knows all my needs. He knows all my pains. He's already planned what to do about them. God's omnipresent. God is always present, and he's always able to help. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful, so he always has the capability to carry out his promises to provide help in time of need. He's immutable. You understand that one? I love that one. The more I get to know people, the more I'm glad God's immutable. He doesn't change. He never, ever changes. You ever go to people and you wonder what kind of mood they're in? You want to kind of feel it out before you get into conversation because they're Dr. Jekyll and Mrs. Hyde. You know, and you want to fire Mr. Hyde. I don't mean to make a sexist remark there, but I mean both sexes have that same problem, you know? But God's immutable. He is always the same. He remains the same. God is truth. He never lies. Therefore, whatever he has promised, he'll perform. And folks, the more we know God, the more we can trust him, and the more we can trust him, the more he is pleased by our lives. Can you trust God in the uncertainties of life? Knowing God is not just a matter of theology. It's crucially important for the living of our lives. Because all conscious behavior is preceded by and arises out of our thoughts. We act on how we think. Can you trust God in the calamities of life? You can if you know him. And I believe the first thing, the very foremost thing we need to know about God is if we're going to learn to trust him, is we need to understand that God is sovereign. But you know, most of the church today denies the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, if you went up to a Christian and you know God's sovereign, they'd say, oh yeah, we know God's sovereign. But if you started really talking about what that means, what that truth of that in the scripture, most Christians would back away from it. They'd back away. They deny the absolute sovereignty of God. Christians speak about accidents. They think about things just happening by chance. You know, they don't understand the sovereignty of God. And we're going to have a very hard time trusting God in the midst of trials and adversity if we don't understand he's sovereign. And the church today doesn't see God as sovereign for the most part. We've left that truth of Scripture. We've moved into the sovereignty of man. Because the church today is very man-centered. Because the world is very man-centered and we're always real close to them. We're into self-esteem, we're into me, we're into I. In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kirshner's best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, swept the country. It was described as a book all humanity needs. I have a problem with the book just by reading the title, because there's no good people. When bad things happen to good people. Well, see, if you know theology, you know who's good. Who else besides God? Look at Mark 10:18. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that's God. So when bad things happen to good people, that's a problem right there. We can start with the titles wrong. And folks, since his presupposition is wrong, that there are good people, since he starts there wrong, the book is bound to be wrong. In the book, Rabbi Kirshner concludes that the author of the book of Job, forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good, chooses to believe in God's goodness. See, Kirshner says God wants the righteous to live peacefully, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It's too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. Do you have a problem with that statement? Do any of you have a problem with that statement? Listen, if red flags don't come up in your theological grid work, if bells aren't going off in your theological mind, you got a problem with your theology. When anybody says God can't, God couldn't, God, being God, can do whatever He wants. You can't say God can't do this. I mean, it's like God sitting up there and you go, I'd like to help you. I just wish I could. Folks, what kind of God is that? I'll tell you what it is. It's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. But that is the God most people attempt to serve. He's frustrated. Kirshner is in effect saying this: if God is both powerful and good, why is there so much suffering and pain? In other words, if we can't understand something, something's wrong with God. We don't ever think maybe something's wrong with us. So much heartache in the world. He said God is either good and not powerful, or He's powerful and not good. You can't have it both ways. Well, Kirshner is wrong. The Bible from beginning to end teaches the absolute goodness and the absolute sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. The Bible clearly teaches that. When we say that God is sovereign, we are declaring that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purposes, or resist His will. The sovereignty of God is absolute, irresistible, infinite. God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, always as He pleases. Whatever takes place in time is but the outworking of that which He has decreed in eternity. Now, is that too strong for you? If it is, you don't understand the God of the Bible, because the Scriptures affirm these truths. Look at Psalm 15, 115:3. This is one of my favorite verses. I love this. But our God, as opposed to whose God? See, folks, our God is the God of the Bible. That's what they're talking about. But our God, because there's a lot of other gods. Many Christians serve different gods because the God they're serving is not the God of the Bible. So therefore, they're serving a false god. But our God is in the heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Now, how could He do whatever He pleases if He wasn't sovereign? How could He do that? He couldn't. He couldn't do what He... There'd be a lot of things. You know, people think, well, God wants to do this, but He just can't do it. And He's up in heaven shaking His hands and He said, I love you so much, I wish I could help. That's not the God of the Bible. But see, folks, left to ourselves, we tend to immediately reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get God where we can, in a sense, control Him. Most people, what they want is a little lamp they can rub and God will come out and say, three wishes. That's the God they want. The God that just meets their every need. We want a God we can, in some measure, control. But the control of God seems to be an underlying theme of the positive confession movement today. They want to control God like He's some cosmic bellhop and you're ordering Him around. Kenneth Copeland has said, you don't have a God living within you. You are one. I didn't know the Bible taught that. Ruth Carter Stapleton says, God is wholeness and you are God. Listen to this. She says, in you, He lives and moves and has His being. Well, God's dependent on us. E.W. Kenyon teaches that we are to walk as Jesus walked without any consciousness of inferiority to God. Walk with no inferiority, that puts me on the same plane. That's what they're doing here. They're saying we're just like God. Kenneth Copeland says, we have all the capabilities of God. We have His faith. Does God have faith? What does He have faith in? Huh? Who does God believe? What proposition is put forth in God says, oh, I believe that. Well, why would God have faith? God is a creator. It's a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God doesn't have faith. He just does whatever He wants to do because He's God. They're all wrong because, folks, they have a wrong view of God. Their God is not the God of the Bible. Pink summed it up years ago by saying this, and it fits perfectly today. He says, the God of modern religious thought no more resembles the supreme sovereign of the Bible than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the noonday sun. The God that most people hold is nowhere near the God of the Bible. When we say that God is sovereign, we're saying God has an absolute right to rule over everything. Look at 1 Chronicles 29:11. It says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, and you, Lord, are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. The God he's praising is the sovereign God of the universe. Look at Psalm 47, verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. God rules. He reigns. God didn't simply create the world and then walk away. He constantly sustains that which he created. 17th century deism constructed a God who created the universe like the big watchmaker. He created this watch. He wound up the earth, and then he just kind of hung it out there and said, go for it. He just kind of let it go. He left it to run according to the natural laws and according to man's devices. And folks, many Christians are practical deists. They act like, yeah, God is out there, I believe in God, but he's just out there somewhere. He doesn't even know what's going on in my life. They live as practical deists. They act as if God left the world to run on its own. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Look at verse 10 carefully. Declaring the end from the beginning. God, he lays it all out. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Whatever I want to do, I'll do. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purpose, and I also will do it. God's never frustrated. His plans are never thwarted. Folks, do you understand that every breath we breathe is a gift from God? Every bite of food we partake of is given to us from his hand. Every day we live is determined by him. Did your car break down when you could least afford its repairs? Did you lose your job? Did a loved one come down with a terminal disease? The God who created and controls the world also controls the machinery on your car. He controls your boss and every virus, germ, and disease. He's absolutely sovereign. You know, Jesus taught that God exercises his sovereign control in the very minute details of life. Even the life and death of an almost worthless sparrow. Look at Matthew 10:29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. You get that? A sparrow sitting on a branch doesn't fall off apart from the will of God. But then he uses this truth of God's sovereignty. He said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you have more value than many sparrows. If we're more value than a sparrow and none of them falls apart from the will of God, God cares for us. And if we're going to trust God, we must understand that he's in control of every aspect of our lives. The doctrine of God's sovereignty clearly affirms that we can trust him. Look at Lamentations 3. It's probably been a while since any of you read through Lamentations. Look at verse 37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? He's saying, who does anything apart from God's will, he's saying? Who speaks and it comes to pass apart from God? Look at 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? See, no one can act outside of God's sovereign will or against it. Centuries ago, Augustine said, nothing therefore happens unless the Omnipotent wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or he brings it about himself. God, folks, calls all the shots. He rules over all. Why is that? Because he's God. The sovereignty of God is asserted either expressly or implicitly on almost every page of the Bible. And rather than being offended by the Bible's assertion that God's sovereign in both good and evil, believers should be comforted by it. Whatever it is they're going through, whatever it is that's happening in your life, you can be sure that our Father has a loving purpose in it. If God wasn't sovereign, we couldn't rest in that fact. We could be going through something and think, oh man, God wants to help me, he just can't do it. He's not strong enough, he's not powerful enough. But if we understand that God loves us, and that whatever we're going through is his will for our lives, I think it's very comforting. We need to learn to trust God even when we don't understand. And folks, most of the time we don't understand. We're human, we're finite. God is infinite. We need to learn to trust him. You know him well enough to trust him no matter how painful or catastrophic a situation may be. Let me give you a biblical illustration of a couple guys who trusted God in the midst of their darkest hour. Eli, was the high priest of Israel. In 1 Samuel 3, we learn how God revealed to the young child Samuel that he was about to kill Eli's sons for their sinfulness. You know, God kept calling Samuel, Samuel! And he'd get up and run to Eli, did you call me? Eli, I didn't call you. And after a few times, Eli caught on and said, hey, it's probably God. Just say, here I am, Lord. And so, the next day, I mean, he knew that God was talking to him, so he wanted to know what he had to say, and Samuel wasn't really thrilled about having to tell Eli the message that God gave him. But he told him that about Eli's two sons and their sinfulness, and he revealed that God was going to kill him. Well, the next day, Samuel communicates this message to the aged priest, and it's difficult, folks, to conceive of a more difficult message for a parent to receive. The message that his child is going to, children are going to suddenly be killed, under any circumstances, would be a great trial for any father. Yet this was the message to Eli. What was his response when he received these tragic words from Samuel? What did he say when he heard the awful news? Look at verse Samuel 3:18. Then Samuel told him everything. It hid nothing from him, and he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Parents, is that your response? You find out, you know, you get a message from the Lord, God's going to kill your two sons. What's your response? Folks, this is faith. Samuel, Eli knew God. He trusted God. He trusted him. He knew he didn't know more than God. And so he trusted him. He didn't argue with him. He didn't try to talk God out of his plan. He simply bowed to God's sovereign will in humble trust. Okay, Lord, that's what you're going to do. You do what's best. Another biblical example would be in the life of Job. Look at Job 1:1 there. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Who gave Job this designation of blameless and upright? Whose estimate of that is that of God, of him? God's. This is God saying this, folks. I love to read the commentaries. Oh, Job was messed up. Job this, Job. God said he was blameless. He was upright. This guy is on track, all right? If there ever was a man who might reasonably expect divine providence to smile on him, it was Job. This guy was doing everything right. And for a time, things went great for him. The Lord blessed him with 7 sons and 3 daughters. He prospered him in business until he owned great possessions. But suddenly, things changed. In a single day, Job lost not only his flocks, his herds, but his sons and his daughters as well. News arrived that his cattle had been carried off by robbers, his children slain by a cyclone. How did he receive the news? Notice carefully his reply to a catastrophe that's beyond anything that we can conceive of. Look at Job 1:20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground in worship. Now that tearing your robe, shaving your head is a sign of grief. But he falls on the ground and he worships. Now worship means worth-ship. You're giving worth to the person you're worshiping. He's saying, God, you're worthy. I want to worship you. I want to ascribe worth and honor to you. He worships God. Now, when's the last time you had some devastating news and your response was worship? It would be if we understood the sovereignty of God. Verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Have you ever suddenly received real bad news? Has it ever happened to you? I have. On an August day, at 3 o'clock in the morning, I was awakened by a phone call. When I answered the phone, my brother said, David, Dad died. That was it. He wasn't sick. Wasn't expected. I was devastated. I mean, I remember going outside and yelling up at the sky. I was wiped. I was hurting. I hurt worse than I ever had in my life. I just lost my father, and it was devastating to me. But listen, Job lost 10 children. I think it'd be worse to lose a child than a parent. I mean, I think all of us expect that our parents are going to die someday, but we don't expect to see our children die. 10 children and everything else he owned. Now, here's what I want you to notice in this story. Please grab this. Notice that Job traced his afflictions back to their first cause. He looked behind the Sabaeans who had stolen his cattle. He looked beyond the winds that had destroyed his children, and he saw the hand of God. He said, "The Lord has taken away." Not only did Job recognize God's sovereignty, he rejoiced in it. He trusted God because he knew God. He knew that God was sovereign, and in that he rejoiced. The Lord has taken away. He didn't try to blame it on somebody else. He said, God's sovereign. He's in control of all things. I know His sovereignty. I trust His sovereignty. And he rejoiced in that. When loss after loss came Job's way, what did he do? Did he cry about his bad luck? Did he curse the robbers? Did he murmur against God? No. He bowed before Him in worship. You know the thing that I marvel? Job is an Old Testament saint. We understand so much more, supposedly, than Job did. But I'll tell you, I don't understand what this guy understood. My relationship with the Lord is not to the point that, I mean, things happen in my life, little things, and I get upset. You know, your air conditioner breaks in your car. Do you fall down and worship? No, you're like, God, you know, I don't like being hot. You know, I mean, we gripe about the smallest things. This is the most devastating event a person can experience that happens to Job. And he worships. And I think we, like Job, must learn to see God's hand in everything. But for that, faith must be a constant exercise. It takes faith to respond like Job did. Faith is resting on the sure word of the living God, and therefore says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And therefore, faith gives thanks always and for all things. It rejoices in God's work, whatever it is. Let me give you a non-biblical illustration of a man whose knowledge of God allowed him to trust God in the midst of a very dark time. Sometimes it's hard for us to relate to people in the Bible. We say, well, they're in the Bible. Well, they're real people, though. They're just like you and I, very real people. I told a story last week in the first service, and I said I wanted to use that again because I want you to grab this. Adoniram Judson. He was the first American missionary to be sent overseas. He went to Burma. 14 years after leaving America, all he had to show for his missionary work were the graves of his wife and all his children. Now think about that. I'm going to go serve God. I'm going to be sacrificial. I'm going to leave the country. I'm going to go someplace. I'm going to preach the gospel to a bunch of heathens. Man, I'm really spiritual. And then I get over there. My wife dies. My kids die. I'm like, God, I'm here trying to serve you. What's going on? That would be my response, I think. He was alone. He experienced imprisonments and life-threatening situations. He contracted diseases of a dangerous nature, yet he was faithful to remain. He never quit. This guy's out preaching the gospel. His wife and children are dead. He's going through, and he's preaching the gospel. How does someone do that? How does someone carry on through the midst of that kind of adversity? Well, here's what he said. And you've got to understand what he said. You understand his heart. He says, if I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. What's he saying, Kevin? If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy. In other words, he didn't see his situation as bad luck. He didn't say, oh, the devil's just giving me a fit, trying to stop me. He saw his trials as ordered by God. But he saw God as infinite in love and mercy and said, therefore God knows what he's doing. His theology gave him strength. He understood God's sovereignty and he trusted him. He trusted him. And folks, when you trust God in the death of a love, that's it. Death is permanent. It's a separation from this world forever. And yet he trusted him. Job trusted him. Years ago, a military officer and his wife were aboard a ship. It was caught in the midst of a raging storm. Seeing the frantic look in her eyes, the man tried unsuccessfully to alleviate her fears. Suddenly she grasped his sleeve and cried, how can you be so calm? He stepped back a few feet and he drew his sword and he pointed it at her heart. And he said, are you afraid of this? Without hesitation, she answered, of course not. Why not? He inquired. Because it's in your hand. And you love me too much to hurt me. To this he replied, I know the one who holds the winds and the waters in the hollow of his hand. And he will surely care for us. That officer wasn't disturbed because he knew who was holding the sword of the universe. She wasn't afraid because she trusted him. The officer wasn't afraid because he trusted God. See, that's what trust is all about. It's when life is very difficult. It's when the pain in your heart is ripping you apart and you look to God and you say, God, I don't understand this, but I trust you. That's when you're growing in your faith. That's when you're pleasing to God. Because, folks, I believe every trial, every situation, every circumstance of this world is only an opportunity for us to learn to trust God. Because that's what life's all about. Learning to trust the Creator of the universe. And so every problem that comes in your life is just one more opportunity for you to grow in that trust. And you have a choice when the trials come. You can complain about them. But I don't have any money to fix what broke. Well, God knows that. I like to smile now when things break. Say, God, you're going to waste your money that way. It's okay with me. You know, nothing I can do about it. It's His money. He gave it to me. Deuteronomy says, the Lord your God gives you power to get wealth. Every dime I have comes from Him. If He wants to spend His money that way, that's His business. I don't understand it. But you know why it bugs us? Because we have other plans for that money, don't we? I plan on doing something else with that money. God, you're messing up my whole plan. That's why we get angry. And we don't trust Him. When you know Him, though, you can trust Him. Strong faith. Trust God in the worst circumstances. Understanding that all occasions of pain and sorrow are under the absolute control of God. Strong faith has the confidence that our suffering is under the control of an all-powerful but all-loving God. Our suffering has meaning and purpose in God's eternal plan. And He brings it into our lives only that which is for His glory and for our good. Look at Psalm 61. Verse 1, He says, hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you, and my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah. And Selah means meditate on these things. I'll trust in the shelter of your wings. In other words, God, I'll trust you to take care of me, to provide for me. David found comfort in the character of the Lord, and so will you if you come to know Him. Get to know your God, folks, by spending time with Him in the Word of God. There's no substitute, believer, for spending time in this book. If you want to know God, you're going to have to read this. You have to read it. You're going to have to read it with comprehension. You have to read it with thought to think through it and say, why does God do this? I see how He acts in this situation. I see His promises. You see the character of God demonstrated. God is displayed Himself through the Word of God. But if you're getting your theology from the TV or from magazines or whatever, from the world, you're going to have a hard time dealing with life's struggles, life's disappointments. Because as you grow to know God, I'll tell you this, I guarantee this, I promise you this, as you grow to know Him, you will grow to trust Him. And as you trust Him, life will become joyful. Life will become peaceful. Life will become great because when you know your God's in control, you don't have to worry about anything. You don't have to worry about your kids swimming in the pool. You don't have to worry about everything you buy from the store. You don't have to scrub every little piece of lettuce. You just know that God is in control and you rest in that. Now please, and I'll get into this in further weeks, I don't want you to think by any stretch of the imagination I'm saying you can be stupid, God's sovereign, I'll step in front of a car. Well, we're going to see that God always works through means and He uses individuals. He uses means. And if you want to be stupid, chances are God's will is you're going to get run over by that car. All right? So God is not overriding human means, but absolutely in control of every situation. So we use our minds. We do what's right. We plan. We work. Always knowing that God is in control of every event. Let's pray.